I think most of us have flown. Is that true? Most of us have flown, and we're familiar with the announcements that come as we're getting ready to take off. When the door closes, you'll usually hear something like, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is Adrian Davis, and I'm your chief flight attendant. On behalf of Captain Jim French and the entire crew, welcome aboard Air Canada Flight 7782, nonstop service from Ottawa to Toronto." We're all familiar with that sort of announcement. They'll go on and tell how long the flight will be and the altitude that we'll be flying. Then they'll make sure that our seat backs are up and our trays are up. And then we'll hear this: "Flight attendants, cabin crew, please prepare for gate departure." Then you'll hear, "Flight attendants, cabin crew, doors are on automatic, cross-check and report." Thank you. So they'll cross-check and report. And then we'll have the safety demonstration. I think everybody's familiar with the safety demonstration. And you'll hear something: "Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to direct your attention to the television monitors. We will be showing our safety demonstration and would like the next few minutes of your complete attention." Complete attention. At which time, nobody pays attention. Right? We've all seen it. We have all heard it. Nobody cares. And yet, the flight crew really cares. And they go through hours and hours and hours of training as to what to do in all different types of emergencies. That if we as passengers understood the different types of risks that are involved in flying and how probable they are, we probably wouldn't fly. So the flight crew, understanding how probable the risk is ready. And if there is an emergency, they know exactly. That's where their value is not serving Diet Coke. Their value is what to do when there is an emergency, and to know exactly what to do depending on what the emergency is. And yet most passengers don't believe that there's any risk at all, and so they don't pay any attention to the safety announcement. Jim's message is complementary to mine in the sense that he focused on the physical organization, and I want to focus on the spiritual organism. He focused on sort of day-to-day. I want to focus on emergency situations. That, yes, we operate and we hope everything will be fine, but what do we do in the unlikely event of an emergency, whereas for the church, it's the likely event. What do we do in the likely event of an emergency? And do we understand the safety announcement and how we should prepare? I want to begin in Matthew 24. For context, we'll just go to the tail end of Matthew 23. Matthew 23. We'll just get a bit of context for Matthew 24. Matthew 23 is the most scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. If you read Matthew 23, it's like most people have no idea how harsh Christ could be. And if you want to see how harsh he can be, read Matthew 23. I call it the "Woe unto you" chapter, right? It's just "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe." He pulls no punches. And at the tail end of this chapter, in verse 35, he concludes by saying that they will be guilty, that upon you, you leaders, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. That is quite an indictment. You think, he says, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So think of all the righteous blood that has shed, that has been shed, beginning with Abel. And Christ is saying, all of that blood is on you. These are evil people. Let's not pretend. You know, let's not try to pretend that God's people are these beautiful, perfect, saintly type of people. He came and he absolutely condemned them. And so all this righteous blood is on their head. And then he says this in verse 36. "Truly I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So there is a series of curses that he's saying, this is going to come upon this generation. And he's looking forward, these same people, but there is a generation that everything is going to happen intensely in this generation. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets So Jerusalem is not this holy, wonderful place. Let's go to Jerusalem and hold hands because everybody beautiful is there. So, no, Jerusalem, you are the ones that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you. And then this is not what God... He says, how often would I have gathered your children together? So whatever is going to befall your children, it's not my will. You brought this upon yourself. Because I would have gathered your children together. Even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, but you wouldn't have it. Then he says this, behold, look at this. Your house, that is the Pharisees, your house is left unto you desolate. Jerusalem will be desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So these wicked people, upon whom all the blood of the righteous prophets that has been shed, it's on their shoulders. These same people, when Jerusalem is left desolate, are going to be driven to a point where they say, Jesus Christ is blessed. And they honor his return. That's the context of Matthew 24. That's the dynamic, the tension that's in play as we come into Matthew 24. So Jesus goes out, Matthew 24, verse 1, and he departed from the temple after this vicious exchange, this very clear condemnation of these people. Then he leaves the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. So he just condemned them, said Jerusalem will be desolate, the whole house of Jerusalem will be left desolate, and all the blood of the prophets is on their shoulders. And then in this context, he leaves, and the disciples show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So we should very clearly, verse 2, we should not see verse 2 in thin air. Verse 2 doesn't sit in a vacuum by itself. Oh, look at the temple. Yeah, you know what? There won't be one stone left upon another. Verse 2 is connected to Matthew 23. It's connected to the condemnation of Jerusalem, the condemnation of the Pharisees. And they're taking, their glory is in the temple. And Christ is saying, I mean what I said. Your house shall be left unto you desolate. And so he's telling the disciples, you see this temple? There won't be one stone left upon another. I mean what I say. So he's in the same train of thought from Matthew 23. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, which is where he's going to return, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, so he can sit from the Mount of Olives and look at the temple, and they said, you know, tell us, when shall these things be? Again, this is not in a vacuum. The these things goes back to Matthew 23. He spent Matthew 23 cursing the Pharisees. And so the disciples want to know, and he says, you know, the temple will be completely destroyed according to my curse on the Pharisees. And so the disciples want to know, well, when will these things happen? When will Jerusalem be left desolate? When shall these things be? And in addition to that, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age? So there's three questions built in there. But very clearly, when Christ said in Matthew 23, verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation, then the disciples are asking, when shall these things be? So there's a clear connection between two. I think very often we just jump into Matthew 24 and we run with Matthew 24, not going back to the context for 24, which is 23. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. So this is the first thing that he answers. In answering them, this is the highest priority. Do not be deceived. So there's something that's going to happen that if you're not careful, you'll fall into deception. And what he's telling them in Matthew 23 is they are cursed. Jerusalem is cursed. If we're not careful, as these curses unfold, we may believe that God has abandoned Jerusalem, that God hates the Jews because of the curses that will be upon them and what they will have to suffer, it can be easy to conclude that God has nothing to do with them. When Christ said his desire is to gather the children, that's where his heart is. So don't be deceived. So God's words are going to unfold exactly as he said, but make sure we understand this is a God of covenant. He will never, ever, ever break his covenant. So any teaching that comes to us that implies that God is a liar and that he has broken his covenant, we're being deceived. So take heed that nobody deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying that I am the Messiah, but they will deceive many. Drop down to verse 15. Again, this is in the context of Matthew 23 and the curse upon these people. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, remember, your house is left to you desolate. Jerusalem shall be desolate. Therefore, when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Your house will be left unto you desolate. So when you see this desolation, which is a complete abomination, standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Don't be deceived, understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. This is the time when hatred is fully ripe. Hatred towards these cursed people. And it's going to be a global hatred, and its focal point will be Judea, according to the curse. So when you see this happening, if you're in Judea, flee because of this hatred. Let him, which is on the housetop, not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him, which is in the field, return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them which give suck in those days. The hatred towards these people will be so intense that even the pregnant woman will not be spared. The pregnant woman will not be considered human. Because she's a Jewess, she'll be considered less than a dog. And to completely slaughter a pregnant woman or a child that is being given suck means nothing to these people. That's how intense the hatred is going to be. And Christ is warning them, this is what's going to happen. Just a taste of this hatred, come with me to Zechariah 14. So we are flying into this state of emergency. But God gives us instructions as to what we are to do, how we are to conduct ourselves when we face this eventuality. But to just get a sense of how deep the hatred for these people will be, Zechariah the prophet sees this in chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. So there's this emergency situation as the day of the Lord comes. And your spoil, that is Jerusalem, shall be divided in the midst of you, in the middle of you. So these Pharisees are sitting pretty. They love what they've built in Jerusalem. The temple that Herod built is so beautiful. And yet the prophet here is saying, your spoil, somebody's going to come in and take you as spoil. And it will be divided right in front of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This will be a global hatred. Global anti-Semitism. And there'll be a complete global agreement that these people have no right to Jerusalem. We need to go in militarily and rectify the situation. So God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And Christ says it's going to be left desolate. And the abomination of desolation will be set up. And the city shall be taken. It shall be taken. And the houses rifled. And the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So God is ensuring that there will always be representation of Judah in Jerusalem. At that time, verse 3, shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So do not be deceived. It's going to look like God has abandoned Jerusalem. It's going to look like these people are not God's people, because this would never happen to them if they were God's people. And God is saying, no, this is happening according to my word. They are in covenant with me, and they have to be punished according to the covenant agreement, but I will act and save them. So at the moment, so God is going to raise Gentile nations to destroy them, and then he's going to fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. So don't be deceived by any theology or doctrine or prophetic word that is anti-Semitic. The Jews are God's people. The Jews are in covenant with God. In fact, Israel is divorced. The northern tribes are divorced. The only covenant that God has with man today is with Judah. And we are grafted into this covenant. So do not be deceived. God does not hate Judah. God is punishing Judah to redeem Judah. Back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and drop down to verse 32. Christ says this to his disciples. Now learn. Learn this. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So this is critical. When the fig tree, when it's young and healthy, when it puts forth leaves, that's the sign that summer is coming. Likewise, so likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So we should be looking, and we should be seeing the leaves starting to sprout. And then we know that the heat is coming. And so this is, God says, don't be mistaken about this. Be very clear and look for the signs. And when you see these things, you know that it's at the doors. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And again, in Matthew 23, he says, all these things shall come upon this generation. So there's a curse upon the descendants of these people. He said, I would have gathered your children, but now your children are going to be desolate. So in Matthew 23:36, he says, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now in Matthew 24 and verse 34, he says, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So this one generation gets the brunt of the curse, according to God's word. Heaven and earth shall, and a generation we, from biblically we can see is 40 years. So everything's going to happen within a 40-year span. And that means it's going to accelerate, that the leaves are going to bud, and then there's going to be this acceleration because it all has to happen on one generation. Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but do not be deceived. So the way that we're not deceived is we stick to God's word. Nobody can bring anything to us that is not in God's word. If it's not in God's word, we reject it. Because he says, heaven and earth will pass, they shall pass away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This is not a throwaway word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, verse 36. But there's a but. So the words will not pass away. Everything's going to happen in the one generation. God is committed to carrying out his covenant. But he says this in verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, so we have no, we do not know when it's going to happen, only the Father, at this time only the Father knew. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we don't know when exactly, but we do know it's going to be like Noah. So there's a lesson in Noah's day that can help us navigate our day. He says, for, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So it was, I'm going to say business as usual, but that wouldn't be correct. It would be better to say business as unusual. in the sense that it was business as usual, but it was evil. And it was intensifying. And they were getting worse and worse. And the more evil they became, the more confident they became that they would carry on forever. That nobody could, they were unstoppable. And they thought they were unstoppable until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So there was this hubris, this confidence, this doubling down on their evil, and they didn't stop. And they had no idea what was going to hit them until Noah entered the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This is profound. I'm going to read this again. They didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. This is exactly how it's going to be when Christ returns. The people are going to have no idea. None. They're going to be caught completely by surprise. They're going to be doubling down, tripling down on their evil. And it's not until Christ returns that they'll realize what they've done. Let's go back to Genesis 6 and look at Noah's day. So an emergency situation is coming our way. We need to be prepared. What do we do? And the reason that even though the attendants know that nobody's listening, the reason they still do the demonstration is they want it in your subconscious. Because once we're in an emergency, we can't think straight. So they want to open up those neural pathways so that when we can't think straight, those pathways have already been created as to what to do with the oxygen mask, what to do in terms of how to fold ourselves, get it for a crash landing. That has to be subconsciously planted because the adrenaline will be rushing, the blood pressure will be high, we can't think straight. So it's got to be deep in the subconscious so it's on automatic pilot. So in the same way, when this emergency situation strikes and all these things come upon the one generation, we're going to be in this amygdala hijack. The adrenaline is going to be flowing. We need to know how to operate. So let's go back to Genesis, see if we can pick up some clues as to Noah's day. Chapter 6 and verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." So there was a pronouncement of time. The flood is coming in 120 years. That's all he has. And so there was a definite date that was set for the flood waters to come. Man had no idea. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So in Noah's day, the earth was corrupt, and it was filled with violence. Verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. So Moses repeats it. It was corrupt, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupted. Do you get the sense that it was corrupt? Okay. This is what was happening. Verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh, the whole earth is corrupt. The end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence. You get the impression it was filled with violence? So there's a corruption followed by violence. And the earth is filled with violence through them. You know, I was sitting this morning in Peter's den in the backyard, and just how beautiful the creation is. You see the trees, the grass, the water, the birds. How is the creation so beautiful, and yet the earth is so ugly? The answer is right here. The earth is filled with violence through them. The thoughts of Satan and the works of the devil come into the earth through mankind, through the minds of men. The earth is filled through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So what we see here in Noah's day is first there's a corruption. As a result of that corruption, there's a complete disregard for human life. Human life means nothing. So when you see young people involved in sexual immorality, those young people become adults. And when they become adults, they don't care. There's no sacredness to intimacy. There's nothing that they haven't seen and haven't done. There's no wonder. They're just tarnished. And then they become adults, and they have children, and they have no idea how to be affectionate to a human being. And so the whole moral fabric just degrades, and the value for human life degrades. And this whole thing around abortion and infanticide and transgenderism, all of it speaks to, we don't care about human life. We'll take a 6-year-old child and we'll mutilate their genitals and take them from a male and turn them into a female. 6 years old, 8 years old, and vice versa, and we don't care. So what if they commit suicide 5 years later? We just have an agenda. So this corruption leads to a complete disregard for the sanctity of human life, so then therefore it's followed with violence. And the violence escalates. The earth is filled with violence. And so this is what causes God to destroy them. Let's go back to Matthew 24.
Thank you.
This time let's go to verse 42. So because of this situation, where the wicked are doubling down, the earth is becoming more and more corrupt, people are losing their way, it's resulting in a level of violence that is unprecedented. Human life has no value, so we can just slaughter people wholesale. And yet, the wicked think they can keep doing this. They become more confident the more evil they become. And they have no idea what's coming until it comes. Because of this, in verse 42, Christ says to us, "Watch therefore, pay attention, for you know not what hour your Lord does come." So nobody knows. You know, God says 120 years in Noah's day, so there was a definite date, but nobody knew. And the wicked doubled down. Noah didn't necessarily know when, but he did what God commanded him to do. Okay? So we don't know when, but we must do what God commands us to do. Verse 43, so we don't know when, but he says, know this instead. So what we don't know is when this emergency is going to take place. But this is what we should know. Verse 43, but know this instead, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So the thief wants something. You have something in your home. The thief is watching and waiting. You're asleep now. He wants to break in while you're sleeping and take that valuable thing that you have. If you knew what, you know, he's coming at 2:04 a.m. If you knew that, even if you were sleepy, you would set your alarm, at least for 2:03 a.m. Right? So you could catch him in the act. So if we had known, we would have watched. And we wouldn't have allowed our house to be broken up. Verse 38. So here, our house. So the good man wouldn't have suffered our house to be broken up. But he does say to the Pharisees, your house will be left desolate. Your house will be broken up. Now he's saying to his disciples, you need to watch so that your house isn't broken up in the process. There's this emergency coming. And the reason it's coming, I'm cursing my people. But I've called out my disciples in preparation for the kingdom when I redeem my people. You're my disciples. While their house is being broken up, don't allow your house to be broken up. Therefore, verse 44, therefore, be you also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Again, the wicked are going to be thinking, we've got the world by the tail. This is ours. And they're going to be growing and growing in glory and splendor to the point where we may also believe that there's no stopping them. But in the hour that we think not, when man is in his glory, that's when the Son of Man will come. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, because it's taking so long, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. And then he goes on to say, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What we need to ask ourselves here, brethren, is in Matthew, just a few verses up here, verse 43, he tells us what we don't know what hour he's coming. In verse 43, he tells us what we should know. And what we should know is that if the goodman of the house was aware, he wouldn't allow his house to be broken into and to suffer loss. We should ask ourselves, who is the good man of the house? Who is the good man of the house? It is a term that's used in Scripture. If we go to Proverbs 7, we're going to come back to Matthew 24. But if we go to Proverbs 7, we'll see this term, good man of the house, in a few scriptures here. One in Proverbs 7. Because this is something we have to know. We don't know when he's coming, but what we should know is the goodman of the house should be aware and should not allow his house to be broken up. Proverbs 7 and verse 18, this adulterous woman says, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. We have all night. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the good man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. So the goodman of the house is an individual. And in this case, he's traveling. So the woman lets in her adulterer colleague, and they have all night long because the goodman of the house is missing. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. Let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, and in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. So there is a role called the good man of the house. And it's basically the head of the household. We're going to come to Matthew 24 in a second, but in Mark 14 and verse 14, he says, and wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house, the master says, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So the term is known, the good man of the house. So go here, go there, you'll go find the good man of the house and tell him that the Lord wants to prepare for the Passover. So let's go back to Matthew 24 to say, who is this good man of the house? Verse 45 gives us a clue. He says, after saying that the goodman of the house cannot afford to allow his house to be broken, needs to be watching, he says, who then, in verse 45, is a faithful and wise servant? Singular. Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household? This is the goodman of the house. There's a household, and there's somebody over the household. And that person over the household needs to be watching and not allow the household to be broken up. How does he ensure that the household is not broken up? By giving them meat in due season. Do not be deceived. How are we not deceived? By receiving meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. This is something the goodman of the house needs to be doing. What does he need to be doing? Giving meat in due season. Why? So that the household is not broken up. It's a form of watching. That this is happening now, let's give this particular meat right now. Again, we're just going to jump to Genesis 6 to see that Noah did this. So he says here, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. When the flood came, Noah was found so doing. And his household was not broken up. His household was spared because he was found so doing. The goodman of the house needs to be found so doing so that his household is spared. In Genesis 6 and verse 22, notice this. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He was active. The wicked are doing wicked things. What's Noah doing? He's doing what God commanded him. He says, Moses writes, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Chapter 7, verse 5, Moses repeats, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And in Genesis, what's the result of all of that? In Genesis 8 and verse 1, and God remembered Noah. When it says God remembered Noah, that's equivalent to saying, it's not like, oh yeah, Noah. It's not like, you know, we're going to flood this place. Oh, don't forget Noah. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm in a covenant agreement with Noah. I'm exercising that covenant agreement. So Noah is bound by this covenant with God. So God covenant remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. Now, what's our situation and how is it similar to Noah's and the corrupt earth? And why is the goodman of the house so important? And what does that mean to us today? Look at 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice this in verse 13. As in Noah's day, so in ours. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. We think it's bad now. And just try to think back 5 years from now, 5 years ago. How much the world has changed in 5 years. Well, wait till you see the next 5 years. And the next 5 years after that, God, if God spares. And these people are going to get worse and worse. And what are they doing? They're deceiving and being deceived. And what did God say to us? Do not be deceived. So this activity is going to intensify. We must ensure we do not get swept up in it. Do not be deceived. But yet they're deceiving and being deceived. But you, continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. So the question, it begs the question for Timothy, of whom did he learn them? So Timothy, in order to avoid being deceived, must continue in the things which he has learned, knowing and been assured of, and knowing of whom he has learned them. Who did Timothy learn these things from? Did Timothy learn these things from Jesus Christ? No. Timothy learned these things from the good men of the house, which for him was Paul, who gave him meat in due season. And that meat in due season enabled him to avoid the deception. Even though the deception was intensifying, Timothy was assured of what he knew because he was given meat in due season. Now, these deceivers and seducers who are waxing worse and worse, where is their impact? Let's just go up a few verses to verse 7, where Paul says, they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they love knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us confident. But yet, it's the truth that matters. And so they're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, who in that day was the good man of the house, they withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. This sounds like they're in the church. In the same way they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. So they're ever learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They resist Moses, and in doing that, they're resisting the truth. So the truth is beyond academic. There's a behavioral component to the truth. Because God is looking for something from us. God is transforming us. So if I'm learning something in my head, but my character and my life are not changing, then I'm not coming to the truth. So here, they withstand Moses and they resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, this is what happened in Noah's day. The earth was full of corruption. Now we're seeing, even within the community of truth, there are men of corrupt minds, reprobate, concerning the faith. So this is not talking about, you know, the Jeffrey Epsteins out there in the world doing wicked things. This is talking about the covenant community, the people of God. There's an interesting passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's go there. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. When we embark on a flight, we're putting a lot of trust in the pilot and the co-pilot. And we're hoping they know what they're doing. And the easiest thing in the world is flying a plane when it's 30,000 feet in the air and conditions are expected. You can put it on autopilot. The hardest thing is landing, especially in a storm. And this is why pilots are trained over and over and over, is all these different types of situations, how do we land the plane? And for me, all the flying that I've done, the landings have been pretty smooth. There's a few incidents that I can remember where it has been very bumpy. One was landing in Tyler, Texas. The other one was landing in Ottawa. It was the winter. And actually, the landing was fine in the end. But as we were landing, you could tell it was very bad weather. And the plane is trying to fight against the wind. So he's kind of turning sideways while he's landing. I guess he's going to straighten up eventually, we hope. But he's about to land, and it's horrible weather. And it's like it's white knuckle holding on. Like, are we going to make this? And just as he's about to land, he pulls up and he says, let's try that again. And it's like, I don't want to try this again. Like, can you just land the plane? But eventually he did. He did land it. And we were just very grateful. Like, I think that was the worst landing I've ever had. The landing itself was fine, but the attempted landing and just wondering, are we going to crash here? But that's the skill of the pilot, is to land the plane in terrible weather. A novice can land a plane in this kind of weather, but it's the expert that can land it in terrible weather. So the good man of the house landed the plane because he was prepared for the terrible weather. Look at this interesting scripture in 1 Chronicles 12. And as we read it together, bear in mind that there's a generation, which is 40 years, which conditions are going to intensify. And Christ says, all these things are going to come upon this generation. And if it's our generation now, we're going to live through all of this. And we have to navigate it. And here, and it's going to get, evil men are going to be waxing worse and worse, and the earth is going to be corrupt and full of violence. And it's all going to happen in this intense period, which we have to navigate and not cause our house to be broken up. And here in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, we read this interesting passage. And of the children of Issachar were men, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. So these were turbulent times, and somehow there was this group of about 200 men that understood the times. They knew what was going on. And, you know, it's like today, there's a lot of fake news, it's hard to know what's really happening, but they understood the times. And the point of understanding the times was so that Israel knew what to do. That if you didn't understand the times, some of the decisions you make could be catastrophic. You might think somebody's your friend and they're your enemy. And you're aligning yourself with wrong parties and wrong people. But here, because these people had the understanding of the times, they were able to show Israel what to do. Let's see this for our day today in Ephesians 4. So these men were a gift to Israel anciently because of their understanding and their ability to help Israel navigate the times. How will we navigate our emergency landing? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So his first priority, once he ascended, was to give gifts to men. What are these gifts? Verse 11, and he gave, here are the gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So this is his priority. Once he fulfilled his mission on earth and he ascended to heaven, no longer on earth, his priority was to give gifts to men so that the operation can continue and his will can continue. And here are the gifts. What is the purpose of these gifts? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So the gifts are for us. There's a maturing, the coming to the knowledge of the truth that Paul spoke of to Timothy. It's not academic knowledge. It's transformative knowledge. That as we receive this truth, it transforms us. We're not the same people anymore. This is the truth. This is what coming to the truth means. So God gives us these gifts for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith. We're not going to get there right away. It's not flip a switch, oh, we all agree. It's a process. But God gives gifts to help us through this process. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And again, this is not head knowledge. This is transformative knowledge. This is relationship knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So why is he doing this? Why is he giving us these gifts so that we can have build up this maturity, come to this unity of the faith? Verse 14, that we henceforth, from now on, be no more children tossed to and fro. That there's a maturing of the mind, that we don't think like children anymore. We've gained a level of maturity, and because of this maturity, we're no longer tossed to and fro. So wicked men, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. They're corrupting everybody, but God is giving us gifts to mature us, to protect us from being immature children, tossed to and fro. Oh, that sounds good. This sounds good. And carried about with every wind of doctrine, notice this, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So it's a couple of things happening here. They're throwing every wind of doctrine to confuse us, and they're doing it with sleight. It's by the sleight of men. So they're slipping in. They're among us. And when I say us, I don't necessarily mean CGI, I mean the Church of God. They're among us, and they have sleight, a sleight of hand, like a magician. If I'm a magician, I'm not. But if I'm a magician, I'm showing you something over here, and I'm attracting your attention over here while the trick is happening over here. So while all of your attention is over here, now it looks like magic. It looks like something came out of these flowers because I knew how to direct your attention away from where the trick is really happening. This is what we mean by the sleight of men. There's something really happening, but we're being distracted. And cunning craftiness. There's cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait. They're patient. They're waiting for the right opportunity. They're lying in wait to deceive. And that lying in wait actually means it, methodia in the Greek. It's a method. There's a methodology to this. They know how to do this. And so God is giving us gifts in the form of teachers to protect us from these winds of deception. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. Again, it's about no longer being children, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. This is, again, think of the church. It's a house, it's a household, but it's also the body of Christ. And the household will not be broken up if the body is fitly joined together. And the body will not be fitly joined together if we are not protected from false doctrine. So the goodman of the house needs to give meat in due season. Just as another wind of deception is coming, there's meat in due season to withstand that deception, so that the house will not be broken up. Why won't the house be broken up? Because from Christ, the whole body is fitly, expertly joined together. This is a process. It's a process for us to learn how to get along with each other. It's a process for us to learn how to put up with each other and how to see the good in each other, how to see the gift in each other, how to couple with each other more tightly because we appreciate each other so much. This takes time. This takes education. This takes maturity. We can't be children anymore. If we know what's really going on, we really value each other. We need each other. If we have no clue what's going on, we can see the warts on each other. Oh, this guy's got that problem, she's got this problem, I'm perfect, of course. You know, this is childish. To be mature in Christ is, hey, he's expertly put us together. There's a reason why we're all in this room together right now. There's divine wisdom in this. And everybody has something that everybody else needs. Let's draw closer to each other. We're fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. We begin to realize every connection between us, every interaction between us is a joint. And every time we come together, that's a joint that we supply something. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, it makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is how we protect our home from being broken up. We edify each other in love. Verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that from now on, don't walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Satan deceived Eve in the vanity of her mind. Evil men and seducers will deceive us in the vanity of our mind. I'm really something. How dare you offend me? Do you know who I am? This is the vanity of my mind. And this is where Satan will work. The mind of Christ is, we all matter. This is the body of Christ. How do we draw closer? How do we create opportunities, social opportunities, gatherings, for us to get to know each other better and compact together more closely and not walk as Gentiles, or the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened? There's an understanding that's darkened. Just as Christ is returning, just as the floodwaters are about to come, the understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Oh, this is how it happens. It happens through ignorance. That's why teachers are gifts. Because teachers bring light from God's word that protect us from this eventuality, that we become alienated from the life of God through ignorance because of the blindness of their heart. Knowledge matters. Knowledge matters. Drop down to verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." So we can grieve the Spirit. The Spirit of God wants to move among us. We can grieve it. We can frustrate it. And part of frustrating it is not acknowledging that God gives teachers. So there's going to be people among us who are going to want to rise up and say, "I'm a teacher. Don't listen to him. Listen to me. We're all holy. Don't need to listen to Moses. Everybody's holy." This is how Satan's going to work. How the Holy Spirit is going to work is through this organism, this organic structure, where God will give the teachers. And the Holy Spirit will give the knowledge through the teachers. And we are then to search the scriptures, because we're not just going to follow a man. The purpose of the teacher is to bring out the word of God. And then we will search the word of God to see if these things are so. But as the times change, as the times intensify, the goodman of the house will be equipped by God to give meat in due season. The meat is going to come from God, and it's going to be seasonal. What's going on right now, this is the meat we need right now to understand the times and what Israel should do. So be careful, brethren, when people rise up among us with strange doctrines. This does not come from God. Especially if they're rising up among us with strange doctrines and contradicting the teachers that God gives us. This is a red flag. And it's frustrating and grieving the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is not going to operate outside of the Word of God. The Spirit of God, I think we can agree, the Spirit of God is going to operate within the Word of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another. So when it says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, this is a big part of what that means. I'm full of academic knowledge, and I'm full of bitterness and hostility and debate. I'm ever learning, but I'm not coming to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is we are one body, and we need each other. And so if I'm truly learning the Word of God, I'm drawing closer and closer to you. I'm honoring you more and more. I'm more and more forgiving. And I'm growing kinder. So this is the truth. Be you kind one to another. Tender heart. The devil doesn't want this. So if I'm pumping you with knowledge that says you're so important and you're more important than everybody else, whoa. If I'm saying to you, you're gifted, but the reason you're gifted is for everybody else. The reason you must develop the gift you have is to edify everybody else. This is the truth. That you must humble yourself, I must humble myself, we must forgive one another, we must draw closer to one another. This is the truth. Just, hey, I've got some secret knowledge. Do you want to feel special? Come into my club and join the secret knowledge club. This is the devil's group. Christ is all about us edifying and becoming mature and avoiding deception. So the truth that we have to come to, that they're not able to come to, is be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Can we do this? If we can't do this, then we're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But if we're learning and we can do this, this is what Christ is looking for. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God. That's what it means to follow God, as dear children. Come with me to Hebrews 13, as we just begin to wrap up here. Actually, so I just want to go back to Matthew 24 before we go to Hebrews 13. Matthew 24, Hebrews 13. He says, verse 43 again, but know this, if the goodman of the house, which I'm proposing, are the pastors and teachers, that are the gifts that God gives us. And their purpose, our purpose, is to feed the flock, to give them meat in due season. The purpose of this meat in due season is that we learn to love one another. We draw closer to one another. And that means our house will not be broken up. So he says here, but know this, verse 43, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come. So it's going to get tedious, brethren. It's going to seem like God is not coming. And when we think, like, for sure, he's got to come now. There's no way we could go another year like this. And then a year comes, and a year goes. And then the next year is even more intense, and we're like, okay, for sure,
Christ is coming.
And then he still doesn't come. Then this is when brethren begin to let up and say, you know what? Maybe he's not coming. Maybe he's not coming for a really long time. And so as we get discouraged with his return, the goodman of the house stops to watch. And he says, if he had known, he would have watched. And he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken up. What does it mean his house is broken up? We begin to hate each other. We begin to despise each other. We can't forgive each other. This is what it means. He says, therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household? Remember, Ephesians 4, he's the one that gives gifts to men. He's the one that does this. To give, and what's the purpose? To give them meat in due season. Look at the top of Matthew 24. When the emergency conditions come, verse 8 says these are just the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. Now we have the emergency. Now the storm has come. And he says, they shall kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended. The house has been broken up. And these brethren who we love one another and we're all together and we're worshiping together, we shall betray one another. If we had meat in due season, if as the deceptions were coming, if as evil men were waxing worse and worse, the pastors and the teachers, if we were doing our part. So I heard there's the MAP program and there's a MIP program. And I thought you were going to say there's a MOP program, which is the cleanup crew, right? But the ministers need to be trained and ready and committed to giving the meat in due season, to watch, to understand the times so that Israel knows what to do. If we don't do our part, the house will be broken up, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. When I read verse 10, I read a failure of ministry. Something failed at the ministerial level. And this is where we need to work together. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. If we had the meat in due season, we wouldn't be deceived. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The goodman of the house allowed his house to be broken up. And I think what we need to figure out, brethren, together is, you know, Jim gave us the organizational structure and how CGI is structured organizational. Very helpful. I think everybody learned something there. Very, very helpful. So that's the organizational piece of it. But he also said that the purpose of the organization is to look after some that are in the organism. So the body of Christ is the organism. We're responsible for a part of the organism. As part of the organism, this part here, we need to figure out how to do this. What is the organic structure that we need to have? And what I'm seeing here in Matthew 24, as I see the emergency conditions that we have to fly into and land the plane successfully in and come through the flood, is there's a structure where God gives teachers. And the purpose of those teachers is to give meat in due season. And the purpose of the meat in due season is to mature the Christian. And the purpose of a mature Christian is unity. That we cannot have unity if we're immature. And we cannot grow into maturity if we're not nourished. So we've got to be nourished. And then I think we need to also be very quick to recognize false teachers, unauthorized teachers. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of confusion. So as unauthorized teachers rise up, wagging the finger to say, this is the way things ought to be, you ought to know this special knowledge, we need to say, time out. What is the purpose of your knowledge? How does your knowledge help us love one another? How does your knowledge help us prepare for the storm? How does your knowledge equip us to land the plane in the storm? What are your safety instructions here? How are you making the church safer? Or is this just vanity knowledge? We're not going to be seduced by vanity. Let's look at Hebrews 13, and we'll conclude here. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. Who then is the good man of the house whom his Lord has set over the household? Remember them which have the rule over you. So the thing about the church, the healthy organism, is there's no competition. It's like, okay, you're gifted to teach. That's recognized. God is going to put you in that role. And then he's not going to leave you by yourself. Because of how you're uniquely gifted and this portion of the Spirit he's given you, he's going to continually feed you so that you understand the times we're living in. And you understand what Israel ought to do. So no competition. Okay, you're gifted in that way to help us. Now that you feed us, I'm gifted, let's say I have the gift of faith. So now that you instruct me, I'm able to use my gift and pray over the church in a way that you can't. You don't have the gift that I have. But your gift is strengthening me. And now, as I pray over the church, I'm strengthening you. And so we're building up each other in love. There's no competition. There's no vanity. In fact, if anything, there's the weight of responsibility. It's like, how are we gifted? And how do we pursue that gift? Not for vanity's sake, but for the sake of the church. And how do we recognize that in each other and love each other more, draw closer to each other, not compete with each other? So we don't want to see a spirit of competition, nor do we want to see a spirit of the Nicolaitans, the conquest of the people. And we see that in the Church of God, where people are, I'm the minister and you'll respect me and you're out if you don't respect. We don't want this. We just want a body that's united, that understands emergencies coming. And we need to pay attention to the announcement that says what to do in an emergency. And it's here. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. They don't have the rule over you to speak their own words. It's to give you meat in due season, which comes from the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. And then he says in verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. This is, evil men will wax worse and worse. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And we know from Ephesians 4 that the way we will not be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines is because of these gifts that God gives, pastors and teachers, apostles and prophets and evangelists. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. So the household has a good man of the house. That's to give meat in due season. That's to watch. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Don't compete. Why? Because they watch for your souls as they that must give account. And that's the other thing about self-appointed teachers, is they don't have to give an account. If I'm a self-appointed teacher, I can say whatever I want. Well, I think this and I think that, and then I go home and I sleep tight. And if it shipwrecks you, oh well. But if you're shipwrecked, the pastors and the teachers have to stand before Jesus Christ and answer. How did you let this, how could this happen? Self-appointed teacher couldn't care less. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, because they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. So if you do something with joy, you tend to do it longer and quicker, and you're just in it fully. If you do it with grief, it's like, okay, I've got to do this. And I want to cut it short as soon as I can because I'm not enjoying this. So we don't want that, where Pastor Murray, myself, we may have other ordinations here, that we have to work with grief. No, let us work with joy by understanding how the organism is structured and understanding that there's an emergency situation coming and we're going to be successful. It's going to draw us closer together. It's not going to drive us apart. We're not going to betray one another. The love of many will not wax cold. Well, it will, sorry, just not here. The word is the word. It's going to happen. We just don't want it to happen to us. Because if we have to do it with grief, that is unprofitable for you. So these people in Noah's day, they had no idea. They were doubling down. They were tripling down in evil. And they thought they could go on and on. And the more they doubled down, the more they tripled down, the more they were ensuring that the wrath of God was coming. It's the same thing today. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. The more they double down, the more they triple down, the more they are ensuring the catastrophic events that are coming. These catastrophic events, we see from Matthew 24, the focal point of the curse is on Jerusalem. But the whole world is going to get caught up in this. And we are too. And our purpose is to cause our household not to be broken up, to get on the other side of the flood safely, that the ark finally landed, the plane finally lands. And so we want to get through this without our transportation. In the case of Noah, it was the ark. Here we could say it's the airplane. We want to land it safely without it being broken up in the storm. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Ottawa Airport. Local time is, and the temperature is, for your safety and comfort, please remain seated with your seatbelt fastened until the captain turns off the fasten seatbelt sign. This will indicate that we have parked at the gate and that it is safe for you to move about. It was unsafe for everybody else, but the ark landed, and it was now safe for Noah's household to disembark.